All right. Well, we are slowly but surely making our way through Romans chapter 5. And tonight, we're going to go back and just look at one passage in the fifth chapter once again here in the second part of the 20th verse. And next week, we will take one more study in the fifth chapter, and that will be as we head into Easter weekend. I want to go back and look at a couple of passages and connect them with the things that we'll be considering and meditating on over the weekend. But all that to say, we will get to chapter 6 here in the near future. But chapter 6 is a really important chapter as we move into it and really begin to look at the whole topic of sanctification. So I'm excited to get there, but I'm also just as excited to camp here in chapter 5 a little bit, because it's always good, you know, as a teacher, you're trying to just be sensitive to, you know, what's the Lord want to say in this particular study. You know, there's different methods. You know, you could take a chapter at a time, or you could take more chapters in one, or you could take a verse at a time. But, you know, at the rate we've been going, it's just been, you know, sort of as the Lord leads. And so I just sensed that we needed to come back and look again at verse 20, but specifically at Paul's statement here: "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." That's such an important word for where we are at today. Because, as you know, we are living in times where sin seems to be abounding more and more. Things that previous generations clearly saw as sinful are not only accepted today, but some are even seen as special virtues. So we're really going back, as we've mentioned before, we're going back to a paganistic cultural situation where the biblical understanding of morality is being just sort of erased right before our very eyes. People today hardly think anything of lying, stealing, cheating, slandering, threatening, fornication, which is premarital sexual activity, is as prevalent as dating. And adultery and divorce are as common as marriage in our culture today. Assault, robbery, and murder are the norm in many cities around the world. And this is just reality. And these places where there was at one time, you know, not that everybody was born again, of course they weren't. Everybody wasn't really, you know, genuinely a Christian in the biblical sense, but there was a strong influence from the Bible upon the culture. And so sin, although it was certainly in the hearts of men, and it certainly did work itself out into society in, you know, various ways, it was still suppressed to a large degree because of the adherence to a biblical type of morality. But that, it's just, you know, it's just gone. It really just isn't there any longer, is it? I was walking through the streets of Glasgow on Saturday night, and, you know, just to give an example, there, and this is common, and I've seen this in many, especially in the larger cities in the Western world. But, you know, as I'm walking along, I saw two young, pretty girls passionately kissing one another. And right on the street corner. And, you know, there wasn't anybody that was batting an eye. There wasn't anybody that was disturbed by that. There wasn't anybody that was in any way indicating that there was anything the matter with that kind of behavior. Now, of course, like I said, in a previous generation, that would be unthinkable. It wouldn't be merely intolerable. It would be unthinkable that something like that would happen. In a city like that, where there was a rich Christian heritage. But this is where we've come to. Sin is abounding. Here's the question. Is there any hope? And the answer is yes, there is hope. Because as Paul says here, where sin abounded, grace did abound much more. You see, God is not intimidated by sin. Grace is not intimidated by sin. Grace is able to conquer sin. Grace is able to roll over sin. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that. Now, Paul, you know, for Paul, like for all of us, this is not merely theoretical. This isn't just some religious idea that Paul had that he theorized on. This was a reality for Paul himself. Paul knew himself the power of the grace of God because he experienced it in his own life. And having experienced it in his own life, he was able then to testify to the grace of God. In his own testimony, he said this in writing to Timothy. He said, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent or a violently arrogant man." And listen, "the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's the Apostle Paul. He said he was a blasphemer. He said he was a persecutor, and of course he was. We know the story. We've read his testimony. He was an arrogant man. He was a violent man. But what happened to him? Well, he was met by the grace of God. And as he said here, his grace was exceedingly abundant. And so Paul is writing these things. He's writing to this great city of Rome that is so abounding in sin. And he's writing with just this absolute confidence that where sin abounded, grace abounds that much more. So Paul knew it from his own personal experience. He knew also about the grace of God from the Lord himself. I think of that incident, and I love this story in Acts chapter 18, where Paul is going to Corinth, or he's come to Corinth, actually. And he's come off of persecution in two different places. He was persecuted in Thessalonica, and he was persecuted prior to that in Philippi. And because he's been suffering persecution, he comes to Corinth, and he's a bit intimidated. He's a bit fearful. He's not really up for another beating or another imprisonment. And so he's reluctant to speak in the city of Corinth. But the Lord appears to him and says, "Paul, do not hold your peace, but speak." He said, "No one's going to harm you." And then Jesus said this about the city of Corinth. He said, "For I have many people in this city." Now, the amazing thing about that statement is when you understand the city that Jesus was referring to, it's one of those cities that you would have thought from the outward observation that God didn't have any people in that city. It was a wicked city. It was a perverted city. It was a city that was given over to lust and to idolatry and to all of those things that would, you know, cause it to seem to be the kind of place that you wouldn't find people that would believe in the Lord. It didn't seem like the kind of place where God would say, "I've got many people in this city." But that's what Jesus said to Paul. And then when Paul writes to the Corinthians, and we've referred to this before, but again, I want to touch on it. When he writes to them on one particular occasion, he's addressing the issue of righteousness with them. And so he reminds them that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. And then he makes reference to several lifestyles or behaviors that would be in that category of the unrighteous. And he speaks of the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers. He mentions male prostitutes. He mentions homosexuals, thieves, covetous people, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. And then he says this, "And such were some of you." He's talking to the church. And he says, "And such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God." You see, just as Jesus had told Paul, "I have many people in this city," and when he went in and he began to speak and to preach the gospel, he found that people from all different walks of life and from all different backgrounds of sin began to respond to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, we need to remember our own story as well, just as Paul would reflect on his and share his own testimony. We need to remember our own story as well, because we can lose sight of the grace of God that was shown to us. As I've mentioned before, and as I know you can identify with this, we forget sometimes where the Lord brought us from. We forget how pitiful we really were. We forget how bad off we were. We forget how deep down in sin we once were. And because we forget that, we then are not thinking in terms of what the grace of God is able to do for people today. And we look at certain people and we just write them off. We just think, "Oh no, it's hopeless. Hopeless situation. Nothing could happen with a person like that. Oh, they're too far gone." But we need to remember where the Lord brought us from, and just to know that there isn't anyone that is beyond the grace of God. There's no sin that's greater than the grace of God. Where sin abounded, grace did abound much more. What Paul is saying is that there's more grace than there is sin. There's enough grace to cover all sin. Now, again, we look around and we think, "Well, wait, it seems like there's way more sin than there is grace." Well, the grace, of course, the problem is it's not being applied. It's available. It's not being applied, but to some extent it's not being applied because people don't know about it. And they don't know about it because they haven't been told about it. And they're not being told about it because the recipients of it have forgotten about how glorious it is and have grown silent and are not communicating anymore, in some cases, to others about the grace of God. We can't forget these things. We've got to remember where the Lord brought us from, and we also need to be sensitive to the voice of Jesus speaking today, just like he did in Paul's day, about different places and peoples that we might look at from the outside and say, oh, that's a hopeless cause there. Oh, that's a God-forsaken place. That's a place that's doomed. And surely there's nothing God could do or probably would even want to do in a place like that. But you know, it's not true. This is what we can know. In places where sin abounds, there's grace available. So what we could really do, and what we probably ought to be doing as Christians seeking to further and advance the kingdom of God, we ought to be looking around for really sinful places and saying, this is where we need to go, right here. But you know what happened? You know what happened is Christians, I think, we've lost sight to some degree of our mission, what we're doing in the world, and we get tempted to live in a comfort zone. And so we don't want to be in those kinds of places. So what's happened on occasion is Christians will sort of vacate the mission field and go into the comfort of the suburban areas and leave the cities, the inner cities and so forth, to just become more and more and more laden with sin. And this has happened. This did happen in many of the large cities around our country and in different places in the world. In many of the large cities, Christians just vacated the cities because it's sinful in there and it's uncomfortable to live in there. And we don't like that. That doesn't fit with the kind of lifestyle we want. So we're going to go out and, you know, find a more comfortable place. Now, from a certain standpoint, that you can understand that. But we have to remember, we've got the answer. We've got the solution. So if the church vacates the city, if the church leaves the city and just, you know, isolates itself out in the suburbs, then what hope is there in the city? We've got the hope. We've got the answer. And thank God that in the past several years, you know, maybe 10, 15 or so, there's been, I think, a fresh vision in the minds of believers to get back into the cities. And there's a movement afoot today that's exciting, where a lot of the younger generation of believers they're gravitating toward these cities. Now, when I was a kid growing up in L.A. area, I wasn't even a Christian, but man, I was so happy to get out of L.A. When I moved to Orange County as a teenager, I was happy about that. Well, I moved right across the street from the beach, so that made me even more happy. But, you know, I really was. It was like I had no love for Los Angeles whatsoever. I wanted to get out of that place. And, you know, it's so funny because I meet all these younger guys and gals today, and they're all moving to L.A., and they just think it's the greatest thing in the world. Oh, yeah, we're living in L.A. And it's like, really? Why? What are you guys thinking? And then I drive up to L.A. and I drive through town. I think, oh, man, it's the same dumpy place it was when I was a kid. But, you know, I'm thankful for those guys, that they've got that heart for it and they're going for it, and it's exciting. It's great. And so many of them, you know, they're just kind of, I don't want to do the suburbia thing. I want to get right in the thick of it. And God's putting them right in the thick of this thing. And this is a great vision that these young guys have. And I really commend them and pray for them. And I'm excited at what the Lord's doing with them. Because God wants to reach people. And of course, cities are full of people. Big cities are full of people, aren't they? And I have to say, when I walked through the city of Bristol and I walked through the city of Glasgow recently, I just had that same sense. Man, Lord, you want to do something here. We have a church in Glasgow. There's a couple of good churches. I know a few of the churches in the city, but there's room for a lot more. And I came away from that experience the other night just thinking, Lord, it just seems like you want to do more in this city. And as I walked through Bristol and as we prayed over Bristol, it's just like, yeah, Lord, you can just sense that there's lots of people here. The Lord wants to do something here. So just as Jesus said to Paul all those centuries ago, I have many people in this city of Corinth. So when we look at LA or when we look at San Francisco or we look at San Jose, or we look at San Diego, or, you know, across the country, Chicago, New York City, Dallas, these places, and these major cities around the world, God is saying to his people, I have many people in these cities. And by faith, we've got to take that to heart, and we've got to believe that the gospel is the answer. The gospel is the solution, that where sin abounded, grace is abounding much, much more. And there are still sinners today, just like there were in Corinth, who need to be saved. They need the grace of God. They need the grace of God. And again, it's always encouraging, and I know I've shared along these same lines before, but I just feel, again, you know, to kind of stir up your pure minds in regard to the power of the gospel. But just thinking about the testimonies. I recently did a conference with a girl that was, she was a call girl in Las Vegas. Very, you know, high paid call girl. And somehow the gospel got to her, and where sin abounded, grace did abound that much more, and she came to Christ. And not only did she come to the Lord, but God's given her this amazing ministry right amongst that group of people. And she's sharing the gospel, and she's pulling girls off the streets, and she's seeing them get right with Christ. She's seeing their lives transformed. And, you know, would you ever think that those would be the ones, the candidates for salvation? How did we ever get this idea that Jesus came just for good people? How in the world did anybody ever get that idea? Well, they certainly didn't get it from reading the Bible, did they? Because if there's anything the Bible says, it's like we've read, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, real sinners, wicked sinners. Sinful, sin-laden sinners. I heard this story a couple of days ago. In Britain, there's, you know, it's been to a large degree, a socialized country, and it's a country that still has a bit of a class system that it operates under. And so you have what they commonly call the working class, which is sort of a misnomer because the folks really don't work. They live off the government. And you have all of these, what they call council estates. It's government housing and so forth. And, I mean, they're so committed to that political philosophy, it's kind of the cradle to the grave, you know, government provision. And so you have generations of people who have never worked. They've lived off the government. The government provides them houses and furniture and food and drugs and alcohol and you name it, you know. I mean, you know, the government doesn't, you know, actually roll up and, you know, give them drugs, but they give them money and they go out and they buy drugs. And so alcoholism and heroin addiction and all, it's just prevalent in these council estates. And subsequently, you have, you know, the children, by the time they're 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, they're already just thoroughly immersed in corruption and sin and thievery and drug use and pornography and so forth. I mean, it's just, you know, it's unbelievable the human depravity that you see in these places. And of course, we don't have to go across the Atlantic to find it. We can find it here as well. But it's quite prevalent in many places around the UK. So you encounter it. You come across it. In a particular little town where we've got a new church that's been established, there were 2 9-year-old boys known in the town as the evil twins. And we're talking like real evil, not like cute evil. We're talking serious evil here. 9 years old. Sexually active 9-year-olds, addicted to pornography, doing drugs, thievery, violence, 9 years old. It's just, you know, it seems unthinkable to us, but it's reality. And this one particular young man, his family has gone to this town to do ministry, to set up a church. His father is English. His mother's American, and a few years ago they left. His dad had been here for some 25 years or so and felt a call to go back to his hometown and take the gospel back. So this kid was telling the story. So as they go into this community and his dad starts trying to set up a little church, they come into contact with all of these young kids and they come into contact with the evil twins. And this teenage kid is just freaked out by the depravity of these children. So much so that he's like, I got to get out of here. I can't handle this. This is a frightening situation. And, you know, in his mind, that was the last place he wanted to be. Well, he went off to Bible school. And while he was at Bible school, God began to do a work in his heart. And he would go out and he would get involved in some outreaches and things. And God started touching his heart for the kids as he would go into these different communities. So finally, it led him back to his own community with his family. And he began to reach out to these kids. And he told the story of this boy as he began to talk to him and find out all of the sick things that this little guy was involved in, and just his, you know, background with no father and his, you know, no grandfather all the way, you know, no knowledge of any male influence in his life or anything like that. And, you know, just this horrific thing. And this kid just doing what comes natural in his environment. And as he begins to talk to this boy and as he begins to find out, you know, some of his behavior, and as he begins to tell him about why he shouldn't be doing that, the boy's just clueless. He's like, well, why shouldn't I do it? So the kid explains to him, this is called sin. He had never even heard the term sin before. Said, this is called sin. Well, what is sin? What does that mean? Well, that means that God has a way that we're supposed to live that he's told us about. And when we don't live that way, when we refuse to live that way, it's called sin. And as he begins to talk to this little 9-year-old boy about sin, this kid breaks down and begins to sob over his sin. And God touches the heart of this little 9-year-old. And the rest of the story is yet to be seen. But this is the kind of thing we're dealing with, but this is the kind of thing that grace is there for. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Over in Ireland, we have some friends that have a church in a little town on the west coast, and it's a kind of a surf town, actually. And one of the guys in the ministry there was the Irish national surf champ, and he got saved, and he's just a wonderful guy, and he's on fire for Jesus. And so he shares the gospel with everybody that he can. And there's a guy in the town who was literally like the town shaman. He had his shop where he had all of his, you know, materials that he would sell to people in the town, and they would come and, I mean, he's really like the town witch doctor. And he's well known for all of this kind of thing, just a full New Age practitioner, but just, you know, an occultist, basically. And so John just starts sharing the gospel with him. And lo and behold, this guy gets saved. And now he's freaking everybody out in the town because he's like the town evangelist. And the crazy thing is he has such a hunger for the Bible. Every few weeks he's flying from Ireland over to England to attend classes at the Bible college. Because he just so desperately wants to know the Word of God. But again, you know, this is a guy, just think, if you moved into a town and it's like, yeah, that's the witch doctor. He lives right there. They're like, hey, well, let's stay away from that place. No, that's where the gospel needs to go. That's where the gospel went. One last story. I was sitting in the church on Sunday that I was going to speak at. And this fella came up and he was looking like he was introducing himself to me. And so I was, hello, how you doing? And he just kept staring at me and kind of mumbling. And as I stared back at him, and all of a sudden I realized, I know this guy. But he'd gotten older. And so I didn't recognize him so quickly. But once it registered who he was, it's like, oh my goodness, I'm sorry, John. And we, you know, embraced. And it was a great couple of minutes of catching up with him. But the amazing thing about this fellow is that about 20 plus years ago, he was the town drunk. He was the town brawler. He's a big guy. He's the kind of guy that nobody messed with in the city. And we had a little outreach team go over to the city that he lived in. And lo and behold, some wimpy little teenager, scared to death, went up and approached him and asked him if he ever had heard of Jesus and if he had ever heard the gospel. And he said he hadn't. So the kid shared the Lord with him and he got saved on the spot. He's been a Christian for 20 plus years now. So this is the kind of stuff we're talking about. This is what the grace of God is for. It's the grace that saves from sin. Where sin abounded, grace did abound much more. And now, this is where we need to bring it to the point of personal application. There is no sin in your life or my life that God's grace isn't able to conquer. And Jesus came, we've got to remember this, he came to deliver the death blow to sin. He came to set us free from sin. He came to break us out of that captivity. And as we go into the sixth chapter, as I already mentioned earlier, we're going to see just how all of this works. But we need to know this tonight, that there's more grace than there is sin, and that the grace is exceedingly abundant, and it's able to conquer sin. God does not want you as his child living in bondage to sin, and he's provided all the grace that's necessary for you to be freed from sin. You see, grace isn't just an idea. Grace isn't only the way that God deals with us. Grace is sort of a synonym for the power of God that works in our lives. Paul says to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. See, we can be strengthened through grace. And it's through grace that we obtain the victory. It's that power of God coming to us, freely coming to us. There's only one thing that is necessary to receive the grace of God, and that is to know that we need it. That's it. In the 20th verse, the first part of it, look at what he says. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law entered that the offense might abound. You see, what we need to realize is our sins are an offense to God. Sin offends God. He's not happy with it. He's not content to allow it to go on in the lives of his children. It's an offense to him, and we need to realize it's an offense to him. And when we realize it, and when we cry out and say, God, I don't want to offend you, guess what he does? He supplies us with an abundance of grace to overcome the sin. But no one will ever overcome sin if they refuse to realize the seriousness of sin. If I think that somehow I can just go on in sin and everything's going to be okay, I've fallen under a deception. No, Jesus came to set me free from sin. He came to destroy the work of the devil. He came to purify for himself his own special people. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to us, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's what the grace of God teaches us. And as we cry out and just say, Lord, I am a sinner. God, please give me that grace. Of course, that's how we get saved in the first place, right? But you don't stop after you get saved. All of those areas in your life that are inconsistent with your confession of faith, all those things in your life that are unpleasing to God, you have to keep on doing the same thing. Lord, I hate this thing in my life. Lord, I'm crying out to you. Would you give me that grace to overcome this? And he will do it. He will do it. That's what he does. That's what he longs to do. And we simply must cry out for it. And as we cry out for it, and as I'm saying crying out for it, as we're crying out, it's, we're indicating our need. We're indicating our desperation. We're indicating our weakness. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I think Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what Paul says. And that's what we're talking about. Who shall deliver me from this? Lord, you're the answer. Your grace is what I need. And as we do that, then that abounding grace that we're reading about here, sin abounded, but grace abounded much more. And that's what the gospel is all about. It's about the abounding grace of God. You know, I concluded just a few days ago that so few people really understand the grace of God. I think there's an epidemic in the church of confusion over the grace of God. The grace of God is God's way of dealing with our sin. It's His way of liberating us from bondage. It's His way of lavishing His goodness and His love upon us. And yet you find that so few people really get it. So few people really comprehend it. And unfortunately, sometimes even the person in the pulpit doesn't get it. I was speaking at a place a few nights back, and the minister was sincere, no question about it. And I know he was doing his best to do what he thought was right in challenging the people, but you know, it was just a lot of guilt and condemnation. And I sat there listening and thinking, these poor people, they're already beat up. They don't need to come to church to get more beat up. But like I said, the pastor was well-intentioned. I know he was. Could sense his heart. He wanted to communicate the right things, but he just laid more burdens on the people. And I was a guest speaker, and I'm sitting there thinking, my message is like the polar opposite of his little exhortation that he just gave. So I don't know how that's going to fly. But you know, I got up and I shared basically that, you know, our God's a blessing God. Our God's a smiling God. Our God's a gracious God. And I had so many people come up to me and just thank me with tears in their eyes, because they said they'd just been so beaten down. Not that moment necessarily by that, by their leader, but just in general, they'd just been so beaten down. And one man came up to me and he actually had a little poem that he had written that day, and it was about the blessing of God. And he says to me, he says, I want to read this to you. And he reads it to me. It was really a precious little poem. And he says, I wrote this morning, but I didn't know if it was really true. I didn't know, am I right that God's a blessing God, or do I have this wrong? And he said, and I came here tonight and you just confirmed for me that God is a blessing God. And then a lady came up and she said, I'm the one that I always think that God's frowning at me. I always feel like God's angry with me. And I said, He's smiling at you right now. He's a smiling God. It's the grace of God. So, know this. Where sin abounded, grace did abound much more. And that grace abounds to the lowest pit. And it's able to take someone from the deepest depths of depravity and set their feet upon a rock. But it's the same grace that also takes us, God's people, further into His blessing, further into the experiences of His goodness and His love. It's all by grace that we grow and progress and become the people that He's ultimately making us into. So just know this as we close. Again, where sin abounded,
grace abounded much more. If you've got things you're struggling with tonight, know this: God has more grace than you've got sin. And he's able to take that abundance of grace and pour it on you and wash and cleanse and renew and strengthen you through his grace for his glory.